I will read Luke 1, 26 through 38, and then we will go to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man, or am not intimate with a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest or the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless this time in your word. I ask you to bless all who hear it in writing your word on their hearts and leading them in your ways, showing them who you are and showing them who Jesus is. Show us Jesus. Show us Jesus in this great passage of this great book. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are back to our study of Luke, and as we move into chapter 2, we move into a unique look at our Lord's early days on earth. We will look at the circumstances of his birth. We will look at that great night with the angels and the shepherds. We will look at their presentation of him in the temple when he was 40 days old. And we will look at a significant interchange between him, Mary, and Joseph when he was 12 years old. I urge you to ask the Father for a fresh perspective on our Lord Jesus. If we were to go through all the Gospels back to back, each one would offer us a different and fresh perspective on our Lord Jesus. And if we were to go through them multiple times, we could still expect the Father to give us a fresh perspective on our Lord Jesus, because we would not fully process everything in them about him. So, as we step with Luke through the life and ministry of our Lord, expect the Father to freshen your perspective on him. How would you expect the Son of God, the Son of the Most High, to come into the world? Imagine receiving the announcement of his coming without knowing the details of his coming. How would you imagine the details of his coming? First of all, no one would naturally conceive the idea of his supernatural conception in the womb of a virgin teenage girl. But let's say the angel Gabriel had you settled on that truth, like he did Mary. How would you then predict God would lay out the path from his son's conception to his birth? It is highly unlikely that anyone would predict what we see about that from Luke regarding our Lord's human and humble beginning of life on earth. And of course, we must wonder what implications there might be for our lives on earth in living for him. We start with looking at his human beginning. And we first see his human beginning in a historical and hard journey. So again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now remember Luke's stated intent that we first saw in chapter 1, verse 3, and I quote him, to write an orderly account. Here he ties his orderly account to historical, verifiable events, human events within the flow of human history. Now, there is an unanswered question on the specific timing of this census Luke speaks of. We know that Caesar Augustus, Rome's first emperor, ruled from 31 BC until he died at 76 in AD 14. He required a census registration every 14 years. This census, which Luke speaks of, was the first of two that affected the Jews under Roman rule, administered by the Roman official Quirinius when he governed Syria the first of two times. As best as scholars can tell, the census was conducted at some point within the 3 years of 6 BC to 4 BC. Of course, Luke expected his immediate readers to pinpoint the exact time. What I am impressed to stress here is that the thread of Joseph's, Mary's, and her divine son's story was woven into the fabric of human history, human existence, not outside of it. They were not sheltered from both its routines and its difficulties. Joseph took Mary, late in her pregnancy, on this difficult trip to register as husband and wife, being legally married without having consummated their marriage. That's what the word betrothed refers to. The 70-mile journey was very hard for them, through mountainous terrain, possibly on foot, at best on a wagon, but probably on a horse or donkey. That trip was very stressful physically for Mary and her baby. And in the days that followed, their hardship did not ease but intensified. So we now look at his human beginning in a hard delivery. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Mary's delivery of her firstborn son of God was as difficult as any other delivery would have been. Wonderful? Yes. But also as painful and uncomfortable as any other without our amenities, pain meds, and epidurals. Even for the mother of his own son, we have no indication that God spared Mary from the enduring consequence of Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden, which we see in Genesis 3:16, where God said, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Mary did not seem to be immune from that consequence. though he was conceived as a true human being, unlike any other. The Son of God was born as a true human being, just like any other. That brings us to his humble beginning. From his human beginning to his humble beginning. Verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In their situation, hardship and humility overlapped in undignified, uncomfortable, and unsanitary conditions unfit for anyone giving birth to a child. How much more should we naturally think those conditions unfit for the divine Son of God to be born into the world? We can look at the details of the story, whether the inn was a simple single-room structure or a house with multiple rooms, whether they were in a cave used for a stable or a wooden stable. We can study those details for the historic background of the story, but such interesting details are not critically important to the force of the story. What is important to the force of the story is the raw humiliation of the situation they were in. We tend to make the story very quaint when we put up our nativity scenes and put on our Christmas programs. We tend to make the scene appear very nice and cozy. But the scene was not nice and cozy for them. This was a humiliating situation. Again, an undignified, uncomfortable, and unsanitary situation. Think your way down the Son of God's path of condescension. From the robe of divine glory at the right hand of God to swaddling cloths in the arms of a teenage girl. From the throne room of heaven to a stable. From the throne of heaven to a feeding trough. From innumerable angelic attendants to the company of animals. From the center of the heavenly host to the fringe of human society. It should strike us as providentially ironic that their exclusion from the inn at the Son of God's entrance into this world is illustrative of how the people of this world would and do willfully make no room for him. Even though the owners and occupants of that inn then did not know who they were turning away, their refusal to make room for them was indicative of how too many people have responded to him after he has knocked on the door of their hearts. The thread of the Son of God's earthly life was tightly woven into the fabric of common life on earth, common human existence, with all of its routines and difficulties, with all of its hardships and discomforts. The Son of God did not enter this world immune from the policies and procedures of this world. He did not enter this world immune from the pains of this world. The Son of God endured difficulty even while in the womb of his mother and immediately upon his delivery into a world that had no room for him. From the beginning, his life on earth was very human and very humble. Now, as we look under the surface of these words on these pages, we must wonder whether there are implications for us in the Son of God's beginning of his life on this earth as we live for him now on this earth. Yes, there are. And we don't need to twist them out of the story because we see them clearly in Scripture. First, there is an implication for our attitudes. Philippians 2. 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it to his own advantage to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see the humility of our Lord Jesus? Even while he was on the throne of heaven, at the right hand of God, he did not consider his equality with God as something for him to cling to and use for his own advantage, but was willing to take off his robes of glory and condescend himself down to be conceived in the womb of a teenage girl, to be born in the same humanity as you and me. And Paul told the Philippians, and now tells us, you need the same mind as he has, if you are going to live for him. You can't go through life esteeming yourself above everyone else, trying to prop yourself up above everyone else. You surely should not be going through life together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, trying to exalt yourselves over one another. You need the same humble mindset of your Lord, who himself stepped out of glory to step onto and live on the dirt of this old world as one of us, to the extent that when they crucified him, they did so as any other common criminal. Now, there are also implications for our evangelism. We must not show partiality in our evangelism. To see this, we turn to James chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 first. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We need to hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, too. Where he reminds us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Think about the partiality being shown to the wealthy and the well-to-do by so many that call themselves Christians today. Think about the churches that are pandering to the rich and famous, to the celebrities of our world, to those that have the power and prestige they think will advance them in their communities. We don't just see this in large churches, but in small churches too. How a congregation tends to wrap the life of the church around the biggest tithers. According to the scriptures, we must not do this. We must not show partiality in our evangelism or our assemblies, but go after the poor and welcome the poor, remembering that Jesus, having wealth beyond imagination, became poor to make us rich. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? The divine Son of glory emptying himself of his riches to become dirt poor in this world to make us rich in the next world. How can we look down and look over anyone this world relegates to a lower class? Additionally, in our evangelism, we must call people to make room for Jesus. Remember what Jesus says in Revelation 3:20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Jesus came into this world to seek and save the lost. And he stands at the door of the heart and knocks, and for whoever opens his door to him, he will come into him and make his home with him. Now again, we are not to spiritually fault the owners and occupants of that inn for turning him, Mary, and Joseph away. Even though they were rude, not making room for a pregnant teenage girl about to give birth, they didn't understand the spiritual implications. However, it is a clear illustration of how people reject Jesus, hearing his knock on the door and refusing to make him room, clinging to whatever they need to let go of to make him room: pride, possessions, perversion, or power. Whatever is filling someone's heart, so that there is no room for Jesus. We must tell them, "You must let go of this to make room for Jesus so that he will make his home with you." I hope that you have made room for Jesus in your own life, in your own heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving this great portion of our Lord's life. Thank you for showing us Jesus in your word, for sending us Jesus in your redemptive work. Father, embed deeply in our hearts these implications for us as we navigate our way through this world, now living for our Lord in this world. We see his human and humble beginning. We thank you. Thank you, Lord, that for our sakes you became poor, so that you might make us rich. Not rich in the world's way of seeing it, but rich in your kingdom to come. In your name we pray. Amen.